be welcoming you, but I am delighted that you are, each of you are here. And my name is Gil Zinke. I'm a missionary supported by this church and prayed for by this church, and I appreciate that very much. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are here with us this morning, on this cold morning. Thank you for getting us safely here, and I pray for safety for any who are still on the roads. We thank you for your word and for its preciousness, and that people have expounded it to us and helped us to step into the joyous light of your word and your life. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And so come and be with us and bless us during this time. And guide our thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I work with a group called Training Leaders International, and that's exactly what we do. We train leaders, Christian leaders, not just any leaders, but especially expositors. We want to train people to exposit the Word of God. What does that mean? It means to open it up and show it as it is, not the way we want to reshape it, but show what the author put there. And why? Why do we spread that around the world? Because Jesus Christ said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go into every nation and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And here's the rest of it that gets left out sometimes. Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Those are our marching orders, and therefore it's important for us to not just want to make sure we and the people around us are getting it right. Yes, that's important, but also help other people around the world to learn to obey and observe everything that Christ has commanded. When our organization first started, it was focused on, they use this phrase, bringing theological famine relief. Theological famine relief. In other words, there are places in the world that don't have good teaching, don't have sound doctrine. We must go help them. And the way they would do that is go and teach them our doctrines. That's good, but not quite good enough, because they're still dependent on us, and it comes with our authority. Hopefully we've shown them where in the Bible we get these good doctrines so that they can proof text. But how much better if we teach them the skills for how to handle the Bible, how to read the Bible well, how to ask good questions, how to be fair in their interpretations. So they're no longer dependent on us. They can read the Bible for themselves and use those skills to find the author's meaning and apply that accurately to themselves and perhaps explore areas of doctrine and application that we have not ever done here in America, but they need in Africa or Asia or wherever they live. So, exposition. You've probably been hearing it all your life, so you're blessed. There are churches in Africa where I go where people have never really heard an expository sermon. They've heard topical sermons. They've heard exciting sermons. They've heard pep rally type sermons. They've heard sermons that promise them all kinds of good. But they've never heard somebody take the text and explain exactly what the author wanted to get across. And not only the author's meaning, but the author's intent for how the readers would change We call this the transformational intent of the scripture. How does the Holy Spirit want to change each reader through this? And we look at that not so much starting now, but back then when the author was writing to his intended audience. How was he expecting his message to land on them? And how did he want them to change? And that is what the Spirit wanted back then, and it's going to be very close to what the Spirit wants in our lives as well. The applications may change a little bit, but they shouldn't be very far off. So when we say exposition, we're not talking about what we want to say from this text. A lot of pastors or preachers do that. In fact, when we were in the Philippines, we sometimes asked people, how do you choose your preaching material? And one man was very honest. He said, I pray real hard. I pray real hard till I get a feeling. And then I write my sermon to communicate that feeling to my people. And then I look for a passage of scripture to preach it from. Is that the right order? No. In that case, it was his message, not God's message, that was being preached. And he was just trying to use God's word as a springboard for what he wanted to say. And we try to teach people, no, don't do that. You take a passage of scripture, perhaps it's one that you think that your people need, or better yet, work sequentially through a book so that everything the author said is going to get across to your people, not just what you want to pick out. So we encourage people to preach sequentially through books of the Bible. Preach whole books of the Bible. And so not only getting across what the author means, what is his meaning in this paragraph? How does this paragraph fit together with this paragraph? What's the overall meaning of the book? And how does this paragraph fit into that and contribute toward the meaning of the book? Because the author wrote a whole work and sent it to his audience, or released it to his audience, or mailed it to his audience through a carrier or whatever. But also, when we talk about expository preaching, we want the shape of the sermon to match the shape of the text. Whatever the emphasis is in the text, we want that to be in the sermon with the same emphasis. Not some minor phrase here blown up real big in the sermon, although sometimes that's necessary if people aren't going to get that phrase. But as much as possible, we want the shape of the sermon to match the shape of the text. So what's a typical pattern of preachers where I go in Africa? Well, often the preachers preach the way they saw their preacher preach. He stood up and yelled, and sometimes he jumped up and down and got them excited. And he created a mood. And they went home happy because they got excited and they felt they'd met with the living God. And if you ask them, what did you learn in church today? Well, I didn't go to learn anything. I just went to experience God. And I say to them, some of you don't know the difference between adrenaline and the Holy Spirit. You feel as long as you got excited, that was what God wanted in your life. And they admit it. I've never had anybody argue with me over that phrase. I say, you don't know the difference between adrenaline and the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, when I teach them, find the author's message and deliver that. Don't give me any illustrations yet. Don't give me your applications yet. give me the author's message. And I give them an example and I present it to them. And I say, what did you see? And they say, it wasn't anointed. It didn't excite me. It didn't bless me. I said, well, I will add illustration later. I'm not against excitement. I'm not against joy and enthusiasm and getting your imagination fired. But that's not my main purpose. That's all decoration. I want to make sure that the author's message gets through. So sometimes people who come to our trainings hoping that we'll teach them how to cast out demons and how to move big audiences and so on, they get disappointed and say, this isn't what I came for. And we say, hang in there. You're going to see the joy and value of this. And we teach them to find the author's message and the author's transformational intent. And pay attention to the structure. How did the author put it together? What are the parts? And how do those parts fit together? And how do they work together to get the message across? My organization uses non-formal training, and that's what I do most of the time. It's not informal. That means we're not... Informal would mean casual or not structured very much. No, we have very structured training. In fact, I'm going to pass this around. This is my Psalms curriculum that I will be teaching for the next 3 weeks. I go to Africa tomorrow. And Wednesday, I start training African mentors to teach alongside of us. So I train them for 3 days. And then they go home and preach in their churches on Saturday. And I expect to preach in some local churches each of the Sundays. I'm in Ethiopia. But then from the next Monday, so that would be the 22nd, a cohort is going to come to the city of Bishoftu, and the mentors that I trained this week will teach alongside of us as we train 3 classes of Ethiopians. And I'm going to be training them in the Psalms and Proverbs. So you see that this is, the title page tore out. But this is entitled Understanding and Communicating Poetry with a focus on Psalms and Proverbs. So I'll pass this around. Thank you. So this is not informal training, but it's non-formal training. Well, what's the difference? Non-formal training means it's not working toward a degree. Formal training, you have assignments and readings to do, or assignments, tests, papers to submit, and you get a degree at the end. In my non-formal training, they're not working toward a degree, and we don't promise a degree. We're giving them a lot of the same skills. But when they finish our training, we say to them, now go out. Your test is in real life. Use the skills that we've taught you. And God will bless, and you will see lives changed. And hopefully your life is already changing as you've been learning these skills and applying them. Who notices first when the person is using the skills? The preacher's wife. The preacher's wife is the first one to notice, and she says, I can understand you now. I understand what you're trying to say now. Before, I used to not understand you very much, but yeah, I'm starting to understand you, and I'm seeing where you're getting it. It's right there in the text. Yeah. It matches. And so usually the preacher's wife notices first, then the congregation notices, and then transformation begins to happen in the church. Hopefully first in the pastor's family, but in the church, and then the community, and God's word does its work as people release it by being faithful to it in their study and in their presentation of it. The typical pattern where the pastor stood up and created a mood, I still remember one time I was taken to the church of a prophet. I think it was called something like Day Spring International Ministries or something like that in the city of Hawassa. And before the prophet got up, he had a worship leader that got up, and he was exciting the people. He would say, "Now when I raise my hand, you yell." And he would go, and he would get the people yelling on and off, on and off. And then he took off his jacket, and he started jumping up and down and waving his jacket around like this. And he was doing everything he could just to get the people excited. He got them jumping. He got them swaying back and forth. And I don't know what it had to do with God or the glory of God, but it got them excited. And that's how he prepared them for the sermon. And then the prophet got up. To his credit, he had them read the entire chapter. I was pleased. He had them read an entire chapter. And then he basically preached a legalistic sermon of, if you want to prosper, this is what you got to do. Prosperity gospel really lays burdens on people, even as it gives them promises that aren't necessarily in the Bible or not necessarily in the Bible for them, because it does not pay attention to when or to whom certain words were addressed. I heard one sermon in Ethiopia recently where the pastor read from Isaiah that there are going to be streams in the desert, and the desert will bloom like a rose. And he said, this is about your prosperity. God wants you to prosper in your work. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to thrive. And here's how he's going to do it in your life. Completely ignored the context, completely ignored that this is an eschatological prophecy. It was completely jumping right to whatever application he wanted to give. And that's a problem that we see not only in Africa, but here too. Preachers finding an application first of what they want to say and how they want people to change, then looking for a passage to preach it from. And what's happening there? God's authority is not in it. Their own authority is in it because their own message is what's going across. But they often assert God's authority. I'm the man of God, they say. They love that term. I'm the man of God. So yeah, you better listen to me. You better do what I say, and especially give offerings. So yeah, they assert authority, and they demand offerings, and they promise prosperity. Not all. There are some godly, faithful people out there. Some have been trained. Some are not trained, but they feel their need for training. And so some of the people that come to our trainings are godly old pastors who've never been trained, but they're hungry for it. And they latch on to what I teach. And they are the most likely people to take it back to their congregation and present it, because they say, this is what I wish I'd gotten as a young man. They did their best to be faithful, and yes, God blessed their ministries, even as they preached topical sermons. They did the best they could. But anyway, I've talked about non-formal training being not toward a degree. Why do we bother taking them non-formal training? Why don't we just give them degrees? Well, part of it is, it's not that we're teaching different material, but the difference is we're making it more accessible. Often people, to get formal training, have to leave home and travel away commute to a school, or perhaps even move away from home for a period of time. I remember when I was in college meeting African leaders who left their families at home, left the wife and kids, moved to America for 2 years at a time to come and get a degree. Or even if they don't have to come to America, some of them have to move away to the capital of Addis Ababa because that's where the theological schools are. And they have to pay a lot of money. Often the wife works to support the pastor as he's going through school, and she has to stay where her job is. So he commutes to the capital or goes to the capital to study and only comes home on weekends. So that's terrific disruption to the family and a loss of parenting to the kids. So we bring theological training to them so that they don't have to go to the capital. We go out into the cities, and often instead of having to invest in building a campus, we just use the local churches. And so we don't have a lot of overhead. The trainees come in, study there with us for 4.5 days, go back to their churches on the weekend, so they're not missing any weekend ministry time. And we don't charge anything. Now, sometimes the hosts, the local church, will charge them a small fee just to cover cleaning. But we bring in the training. Sometimes we pay for their lunches as well. So we make it very accessible to them. And in doing that, we not only are saving them money and trouble and a lot of distance travel, but another thing that we're doing is we're not disrupting the hierarchy or the structure that's within the church. For example, in Ethiopia, all the servants in the church are arranged in a hierarchy where you've got, interestingly, it's not necessarily the pastor at the top. Often there's an elder board of businessmen who control the pastor. And then there's the pastor. There might be two or three pastors. And underneath them, they have another level called the evangelists. And underneath the evangelists are the deacons. And underneath the deacons are other servants of the church. And a deacon or an evangelist who wants to get more training sometimes will go away to the capital and get a degree. And then he'll come back and think, now that I've got this degree, I'll come in higher. No, he comes in at the bottom and has to work his way up again. And because while he was away, somebody else moved up to take his spot. And so what happens then? He comes back, goes to the bottom of the pile, and he's getting orders from people from he used to be over. And he gets disappointed, and he says, what did I get that degree for? These people don't like me. I'm going to go off and found my own denomination. And he does. So you've got all these splinter denominations of people who weren't content to work under the hierarchy, and I'm sympathetic with them. But when we bring in our training, he doesn't leave the hierarchy at all. We're not disturbing anything. In fact, we invite the whole church staff from top to bottom to come to our trainings. And so all of them move up together in their ability. And so that's another advantage of non-formal training, that we're making it more accessible. We're bringing it to them. We're not charging a lot of fees. But they're gaining a lot of the skills that they would gain in Bible school or seminary. And we're not disrupting the church hierarchies, but working with the local churches. Often another thing that happens is on the weekends, in between trainings, they invite us to come preach and I insist on my teammates don't preach a topical sermon. Demonstrate, model exposition for them, because a lot of these people have never heard an expository sermon in their life. So even if you've got a real zinger of a topical sermon, don't do it. Do an exposition so that the people will get a taste of what it means to have the author's meaning and emphasis revealed. So my organization, Training Leaders International, has the non-formal department that I'm in. I've sometimes taught formal courses, but we also have the formal department where people actually go out to existing seminaries or schools and provide modular classes. They'll say, okay, I'll give you a week-long or a two-week-long course in Greek or church history. Or we've had some guys that have gone out for six-week stretches at a time. During COVID, our group said no short-term trips, but if you want to go for 3 months or more, you may. So we had people who moved overseas for 3 months and taught in schools. Another thing our formal department does is what we call seminary planting, helping local churches get schools, formal schools, started in their own buildings and help them to work up to where they can offer degrees. And I'm surrounded by very talented and degreed people. In the part of my office where I am, in three rows of desks, there are nine chairs. I'm right in the middle of these. I'm surrounded by eight other people, all of whom have doctorates, except the one guy behind me. He's working on getting a doctorate, but I don't have a doctorate. Sometimes I think I could have gotten a doctorate, but I chose to put my time into learning Japanese instead. But I'm surrounded by doctorates, but they're wonderful people to work with. And some of them are formal and some of them are non-formal. But I work with an organization of godly, very well-educated people. And in addition to the formal and non-formal departments, we have a journal that we publish. It's rarely printed, but it's always online, and it's free. Any of you can go to the Training Leaders International website, click on the journal, and read all the past issues. And the journal, it's called the Journal of Global Christianity. We try not to have most of the articles written by Americans. We try to get articles written by Christians from other cultures and publish their articles, things that are, yes, theology in general, theology-specific topics, and issues of culture, issues of church history, but especially focused on missions. So there's the journal and seminary planting department. For a while, we tried to launch a church planting department, but that has not yet gone anywhere. But my organization also functions as a traditional mission board of sending out full-time residential missionaries. We have missionaries in Serbia and in South Africa and in Sweden and in several in Dubai, the Gulf, Persian Gulf Seminary, Gulf Theological Seminary. And so almost all these people living overseas are, we have a couple in Cameroon. We, until recently, had people in Liberia. But almost all of these people are working with existing theological seminaries that need faculty. And so we have them on the ground teaching courses and raising their families there. Now, I don't know how much you got a chance to look at that I'm going to give you just an example of the kind of teaching that I'm going to be doing in the next 3 weeks. And you'll need to have your, well, I have some of it on the board, but you'll need to have your Bibles open to Psalm 6. I will read it first. If I can find my glasses, I'm becoming an old man. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night long I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. This is the word of the Lord. What's the mood of this? Is this happy? Is this promising prosperity? That's one thing that we, before we jump into analysis, how did this land on you? Give me two or three words. Yeah, Carol.
Today, American society would call this MDD, major depressive disorder.
Uh-huh.
Get them to the psychiatrist quickly for some injection and pills.
Okay. Yeah, we need to either mask this over with drugs or change the mood somehow. Okay. Give me another description of how did this land on you?
Broken and contrite.
Broken and contrite. Okay. Yeah, Matt. Okay. Okay, where do you see that?
Well, it cries out right in the beginning.
Yep.
Of the Lord. So
okay.
It begins with that, and then he keeps going back and return, O Lord, deliver me, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then the Lord has heard my supplication.
Mm-hmm. So it moves from desperation to confidence. In the end, he's sure, but he still is asking in the last verse, let all my enemies be shamed and greatly troubled. So he's, even though he's confident in the Lord, he's not done asking. Yep, do, Lord, to them. This is called an imprecation. It's not pronouncing a curse, but it's asking the Lord to do what he's promised to the wicked. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. So it's not God, here's what I want you to do, but it's focused on the Lord himself. Notice how many times his name, once in verse 1, twice in verse 2, his name is once in verse 3, once in verse 4, 5, talks about you, and so what, again in verse 8, verse 9, twice. So there's a great focus on the Lord and on his character, on what he's going to do. Yes, there's desperation. Yes, there's trouble and pleading and complaining. Is it okay to complain? That's there. Also, you probably noticed parallelism. Certain lines seem to go with other lines. And that's the poetic nature of it. Parallelism is when you've got two or more poetic lines working together to produce an effect. And so I'm going to introduce three kinds, well, maybe four kinds of parallelism. One is you say something and then you say it again in different words, but same meaning. Some people call this synonymous parallelism. I'm just going to call it same parallelism. You're saying the same thing over, but in a slightly different way. That's one kind of parallelism. A second kind of parallelism is contrast. You say something, and then you say something different. So if same parallelism looks like this, contrast looks like this. A third kind of parallelism, or people sometimes, if you want a big word for that, they call it antithetical parallelism, but I just call it contrast parallelism. A third kind is when you say something and then you say something a little more. You're adding to it. Some people call this synthetic. I just like to call it building parallelism. You add a little bit more. You might add a little more information, or sometimes you might add an image, an illustration. So let's look at these lines and see what do you see. Verse 1, O Lord, he's addressed, and then it says, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Which kind of parallelism would that be? First one? Same? Okay. Rebuke me is the same as chasten me, or similar. The in your is identical. Anger is like hot displeasure. So basically it's saying the same thing, and in each case it's a request. Don't. So yes, that would be same. Parallelism. Next one. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. What kind's that? Okay, I'm hearing contrast. Does anybody think it's the same?
I think it's the first again.
First again? Okay. Anybody for the building? Okay, I've got about five hands for building. Notice the O Lord is the same, but it's different position. So the positions are changed. Have mercy on me is parallel to heal me. For I am weak, for my bones are troubled. Each one gives a reason. Here we can take that as physical weakness. Here it's a little bit more detailed. My bones are troubled. Again, that makes it very clear that it's something physical that's bothering him. So I'm willing to accept either same or building. Okay? And yeah, I need to show some flexibility in my class. I can't make them cram it into one of these three categories, but I tend to go with building. My soul also is greatly troubled. This is a third set. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? What kind is that? Is that same, building, or contrast? I'm hearing contrast. Anything else? I agree.
contrast. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? That's contrasting me with God. I'm in trouble. I'm weak. My bones are troubled. But it's not just physical. It's my soul, too. This is dealing with my emotions and my spiritual state. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, God, don't have any of those troubles. In fact, you have enough power to fix me. So how long? So this is a plea. And this is very typical of Psalms of Lament. They give a complaint, but also show dependence on God. And many of them will end up in request, sometimes in imprecation. So this is a very typical psalm of lament. And where I go, a lot of people object. They say, well, in Christ, we're told to rejoice evermore. And they've heard that sermon preached. Rejoice evermore. From 1 Thessalonians 5. In Christ, we're supposed to be joyful all the time, aren't we? Every time I go to church, the preacher revs us up. Psalms of lament are a downer. They're not suitable for the Christian life. That's Old Testament, they say. And we say, no, no. Don't put the Old Testament against the New Testament. It's the same God dealing with us in the same world. Yes, we have Christ, but we're still in a sinful world and we need God's help in this world, and God has not changed. So don't pit the testaments against each other. And remember that Jesus Christ was called the Man of Sorrows. He wasn't being chipper every day. I have a friend who has a t-shirt that says, I don't do perky. And I respect that. She's a very serious person. But I don't think Jesus did perky either. So Paul described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrow and joy are compatible, believe it or not. Sometimes, yeah, we're crushed, but there's still a deep joy. And especially when we're crushed, we feel the need for Christ to be our joy. So that's what I'm going to be talking about the next 3 weeks. A lot of the Psalms are lament. In fact, that's the most prevalent kind of psalm. The name of the book in Hebrew is Tehillim, praises, but you don't get to the praises right away. The end of the book is a burst of praise, and there are spots like Psalm 8 and other psalms that are just wonderful praises even early on. But a lot of it, you have to go through the valley of lament before you get up to the mountain of praise. That's the way the book is structured. And don't write off the Psalms of Lament. You have to go through those, and then you get to Psalms of Thanksgiving, and then finally to Psalms of sheer praise. Okay, are we out of time, or do I have time for questions?
You know, maybe one, yeah.
Okay, this is precious. You get the precious questions. Yes.
What language do you use?
I only have English, but I have interpreters that stand next to me, and they will move it into Amharic. The language of the Amhara tribe has become the national language for Ethiopia. But in each of these sites, we have one class where the people, especially young people, have not learned Amharic well, but have been trained in Oromo. So I teach the Oromo class in each, and I have an interpreter who takes my English into Oromo. So I have preached with Oromo interpretation a couple times, but most of the time I'm being interpreted into Amharic. I used to do plenary sessions where we'd gather all the classes together, but then I would have to have two interpreters for everything I said. I'd have one guy say it in Amharic and one guy say it in Oromo. And then when they had a question, they would both interpret the question back to me. And I thought that's too inefficient. So we will have just an opening plenary where I introduce all the teachers and send them off to their classes and let the languages work in each. Good question. If you have other questions, I'll be... Excuse me? I don't find them. I count on our national coordinator, and he has connections with the leadership of various denominations. And so he says, we're coming to your town. Or he gets those people to agree to host it. And then those host pastors in the town invite pastors of other churches, staff within their own churches. So almost everybody is local to write in that town. We had trainings in the past where people would come in from distant cities and stay for 5 days in town and then go back. But most of the people we train now are right local to the town. Thank you. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that you are doing your work through many organizations, many faithful people. And I thank you for Training Leaders International for the privilege I have of working with them, and for sister organizations that are doing similar work to train expositors, to give them the skills to study your word in their own language and form their own theology faithfully under the guidance of your Spirit. I thank you that your word is being proclaimed worldwide, even today. Wherever your word is going forth, bless it, empower it, use it to correct your people, to rebuke your people, to encourage your people, to strengthen your people, and to spread the joy of your forgiveness, the joy of the Holy Spirit. I pray that your glory would shine and people would be drawn to you wherever your word is preached. And wherever it's not being faithfully preached, I pray that you'd bring changes there so that your word would go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.